As I am preparing sermons week by week and along the way, I'm very often kind of looking for an introduction that somehow has sort of a modern relevance to it, something that can kind of connect us to the text that starts kind of with some of our felt needs or some of our own shared experience or whatever. Well, today I'm just going to start with this. And this is very ancient, not modern at all, and is simply this, that Paul the Apostle was the man. Okay, right? I mean, Paul the Apostle was such an incredible individual. He would have been an incredible person had he never come to Christ. I mean, he was perhaps the most brilliant mind of the age, and perhaps one of the most brilliant minds of all of the ages, of all of human history. A brilliant individual with great personal charisma as well as passion and drive. But then, of course, he encountered Christ upon the road to Damascus, and he was radically, radically changed. And we know because of the history of the book of Acts and other portions of the New Testament that he believed the gospel, he preached the gospel at all costs, he traveled thousands of miles through the ancient world, ministering to people again and again and again, started many churches, he mentored many young pastors. He really is kind of the link between the Jewish believers who followed Christ initially and the Gentile world. He is the link in the chain that connects us to Christianity. He wrote Holy Scripture under the inspiration of the Scriptures, and also he did all of this underneath the cloud of great persecution and serious opposition. He faced life-threatening enemies because of his message of grace. And some of these enemies seemed to have followed him around from place to place to place. They somehow had sort of their radar sensors up, and they knew where Paul the Apostle had been through various reports. They knew where he had been, and they would follow him from town to town and from church to church, and they would seek to undermine his ministry. Now, we don't have any specific record of that, but as you read through the books, the letters that Paul the Apostle wrote, you can tell that he went to a place, he started a church, and then he has to write a letter back because they've fallen kind of off that sharp edge of gospel truth. And there seems to have been people that were coming along and teaching these false teachings, undermining him and seeking to tear down his ministry. And if we were to kind of look carefully at the passage in 2 Corinthians that we're going to look at today, we might assume that some of what these people were saying was something like this. So just listen to this carefully, and then I'll kind of show this to you in the text. Some of these people who may have been following Paul the Apostle around, trying to undermine his ministry, may have been saying something like this. If Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, if he is the Jewish Savior, then why do not more Jewish people believe in him? That may have been one of the attacks that faced the early church. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. All of those early initial Christians were Jews, but then pretty quickly, very quickly, in fact, the Gentile believers vastly, exponentially outnumbered them. And so there may have been those who were trying to tear down the Christian faith, saying, wait a minute, you know, this is kind of a mixed message here. Why aren't more Jews, the people that ought to know if Jesus is the real deal are the Jews, why aren't more Jewish people following him? And so it seems as if 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is part of Paul the Apostle's answer to an attack like that. And his basic answer is this: I'll say it to you and then we'll read the text. So basically what he is saying is that the new covenant introduced by Jesus is by definition better. It is by definition better than the old covenant. In fact, he uses words. He uses words to talk about the old covenant and to talk about the new covenant that speak in terms of like outmoded versus updated. Okay, and there are some respectful words to use for older things, right? And we have some respect for tradition. But he is using words that in Greek especially highlight, this is just outdated, it is outmoded, it is passé. And then he uses words for the new covenant that relate to things that are not just sort of up to date, but that are fresh and renewed spiritually. So by definition, the new covenant is better than the old, and also it has better results. And then he also, and this is very clearly, almost specifically in answer to the question that I proposed, he is saying that for much of the history of the nation of Israel, they have been stubbornly blind to the new covenant, to Jesus, and to God in many ways. And you know, that's a little tough for me to say because, you know, I'm not a Jew. I am not Hebrew. I am a Gentile. But Paul the Apostle himself he called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had sort of received the Jewish message fully. He had completely embraced it. And he is saying, you know, for much of our history, is what he is saying. Much of our history, including himself, the nation has been spiritually, stubbornly blind. And so maybe you can see those threads as we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse number 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lays over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I'm just going to be really honest with you. I've got a lot of territory I want to cover this morning, so please fasten your seatbelts and let's hang in there together, okay? And let's start with this. Paul the Apostle, in writing this, seems to be making a comparison to the veil that Moses wore, literally, physically wore, back in the days of the Exodus. And a veil, a spiritual blindness that had come upon the nation of Israel in their rejection of Jesus. And so, let me explain, first of all, the story of Moses, because this is really pretty cool. Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and he would sit before the Lord. The Shekinah glory of God is what we sometimes call it. This glory cloud, this burning, fiery, smoky cloud of God's presence. And God would give to him the revelation of the law, the plans for the tabernacle, the details of how to handle all of the ins and the outs of leading this very cantankerous nation through the wilderness. And God would speak to him directly, and he would come out, and he would literally, physically glow. Now, my kids kind of like this movie called Monsters vs. Aliens. It's a really serious movie. Okay? And in it, Reese Witherspoon's character in this animated show, on her wedding day, she gets hit by some alien torpedo. And she goes in, she's a little kind of ruffled, and then she goes into her wedding day, and her bridegroom says, "Oh, honey, you're glowing." And she says, "Oh, thanks." You know? Because she thought that she was beautiful. She was glowing green, right? And so what I mean when I say that Moses was glowing, I don't mean that he was smiling ear from ear, ear to ear. I don't mean that he was just jazzed up. I mean that he was literally, physically glowing from reflecting the very presence of the living God. And the people said, "Whoa, dude, you're shining. And you need to kind of put something over that so that we can tolerate you." Now, this passage of Scripture says that Moses put that veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And a lot of people interpret that this way, and I think this isn't quite right, but a lot of people think, well, eventually, he stopped glowing. You know, it kind of got to be old hat. And so he covered it up at first to protect the people from the glow, but eventually, out of a certain amount of self-protection, he put the veil down so that they wouldn't tell whether he was glowing or not. Kind of almost a pride kind of thing. But actually, I think the interpretation that Paul is putting on this is Paul is saying that glow was temporary no matter what. It was always going to be temporary. And Moses didn't want the people to focus on the temporary. He wanted them to focus on God. And so he covered it up. And yet, it was natural, it was human for these people to focus on the external and on the temporary. And Paul kind of has, a particular insight into what was going on, even in Moses' heart at this time. But he compares that veil, which was there to hide something that was temporary, with the veil that kind of hides the hearts of the Jewish people because they will not receive Christ. All of this old covenant stuff, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the kingship, and all of these things, they've always been temporary, and they've always been leading up to Jesus, and he is saying, the veil of the temporary over their hearts has blinded them to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that they have been stubbornly blind all of this time because they not wanted to see Christ. And the whole point is this. The whole point is this. And it's found here in verse number 16. This is one of the big ideas from Paul the Apostle. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And he's basically saying this. He's saying that whenever someone repents, that's what it means to turn to the Lord. When someone repents, the veil is removed and it leads to a good place, a glorious place. And the place that it leads to is in verse number 18. We all, with unveiled face, because of repentance, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed. So there is this transformation that takes place as people repent, their eyes are open to Christ. And there is transformation. This is the difference between driving through the mountains at night with your headlights off and then finally turning them on. The veil is lifted and you can see where to go. Now, verse number 18 really is kind of where I'm headed for our time, the rest of our time together. Verse number 18. This is the destination. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want to talk about this in kind of two little sections. First of all, and this is in your notes, the spiritual destination of God's new covenant people, and it's kind of in two sections, that one point, transformation and reflection. The word, we are being transformed, is the Greek verb metamorphao, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And so when we talk about this transformation, it is talking about radical change, complete change. This is the word that was used for transfigured, when Jesus is transfigured for outward transformation on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. It was radical. It was mind-blowing to them. This is the word in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it is talking about Christian transformation. It is talking about radical life change because of Jesus. This is tadpoles becoming frogs. This is caterpillars becoming butterflies. In biblical terms, this is the demon-possessed man who would never wear clothes, constantly cut himself, could not be held by chains, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. This is radical transformation. And this happens to every Christian. Every Christian, there is this transformation. Now, most of us fall somewhere in the category of either a prodigal son or a Pharisee, right? But both need to be transformed. This transformation is the prodigal son coming home, and it is the Pharisee recognizing in their hearts that they truly are no different and welcoming him home. In fact, it's recognizing that there are many ways to be prodigal. And there's kind of the socially acceptable way, and there is the prodigal son way. And we all need to come home to God. And so there's the radical lifestyle transformation of a prodigal who quits sleeping around and stops getting drunk and comes home and lives a decent life. And then there's the radical transformation of a Pharisee who recognizes that my life has been filled with pride and selfishness, and all of these things also must change. So transformation, complete radical change. And then there is an element of reflection also in this verse. So we are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. So this is referring to reflecting God's image in us. So just like Adam and Eve were made in God's image as a reflection of Him, just like Moses in those times of private time with God literally reflected the glory of God, the ultimate redemptive project is the restoration of us made in the image of God. It is us becoming more like Christ, who is the exact imprint of God on high. But how? How do we get there? So that's our destination, radical transformation. And people literally, Christians in the community, actually reflecting the glory of God out there, day by day by day, 9 to 5, 7 to 4, whatever it is for you, at school, at home, in the neighborhood, in our families, with our extended relationships, reflecting the glory of God, shining, showing people what it's like to be a child of God. That transformation and that reflection. But how do we get there? So, second, what is the spiritual transportation that God has given to us? And we might think of this as a railroad track. And there are two tracks on which this train must run. And if we ignore one of them, we will come off the rails. And so, as you see there in your notes, there is the track of effort, and then there is the track of perception. The track of effort and the track of perception. And neither one of them can be ignored. So the track of effort really is not directly what this passage is about. That we find that in many other places in the Scripture. But some of these things that I'm about to mention actually are mentioned in this text. It's just not kind of the central part about verse number 18. And so one of the ways in which we ordinarily think of people's lives being transformed is through repentance, right? Through repentance, through specific choice of my will to stop going in a selfish way and to go in the way of the Lord, to stop going in a prideful way or a rebellious way or a sensual way or a lustful way or an angry way, and to go in the way of the Lord. Repentance, a change of life through the change of my heart. And that actually is mentioned in verse number 16. When one turns to the Lord. When one repents. When one turns to the Lord. So, yes, there must be repentance for us to be able to be transformed. And then also, we think about Moses. As I have said already, his private, personal time in the presence of God caused him, in that older dispensation, to literally, physically glow with the presence of God. And one of the ways in which we may be transformed is through our private, personal time with God, in a relationship with Him. The practice of prayer, meditation on God's Word, those disciplines are important for our transformation into what God wants us to be, to better reflect the image of Christ. Times of regular worship, where we sing together, where we serve together, where we hear the Word of God proclaimed, where we are convicted by the truth of the Scriptures. Also, Christian fellowship, Christian counsel, Christian accountability. Someone who you can serve and encourage, and they can also serve and encourage you and ask you questions and pray for you and pray together. Spiritual disciplines and habits. Things like memorizing a verse, a key verse that will help you in fighting a particular spiritual battle. Other disciplines. of seeking the Lord personally and privately, times of silence, times of fasting, other things that are disciplines to put us on the track to change. And all of these things, this is mentioned in verse number 18, all of these things lead to gradual, progressive change. So if you start at the beginning of verse number 18, I'll read rather quickly. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." From one degree of glory to another. In other words, this doesn't happen overnight. It's not all at once. There is gradual, almost imperceptible change as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. This is something that we should expect to take the rest of our lives. And yet, it is something that we should, at the end of the year, we should see some small difference in our lives between the beginning of the year. We should be seeing change over the course of months and years and decades. Well, that's one of the rails on this railroad of transformation. The other is perception, and this is the one that we might not otherwise expect, except for this particular verse and a few other verses in the New Testament. So again, let's look at how is this transformation happening in verse number 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." So there is something about what we see that motivates transformation. All of these other spiritual disciplines can be empty without this second track of beholding the glory of the Lord. If our focus is on Christ, then change through these other efforts can be real and deep and permanent, and it can be motivated by grace instead of guilt. There are a couple of other passages that kind of explain this, or at least repeat it, and one of them is 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but the 1 John, almost to the back of the Bible in the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3 mentions this in verse number 2. 1 John 3, 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be in the future has not yet appeared, for we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." That's what we're talking about, transformed into the likeness of Christ. "We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." So this is, some ancient theologians actually call this the beatific vision, that when we see the Lord, it will be so transformative that it will change us for eternity. We will be purified and completed when we see Him. And part of the quote-unquote process is the seeing of Him in all of His greatness, glory, goodness, and holiness. There's, again, something similar to this, this time in the Gospel of John, back Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." That's almost the exact same vocabulary as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18. "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what is the glory of Jesus, the incarnate Word? It is His grace and it is His truth. And so what I am saying is that just like the disciples were transformed by seeing Jesus day in and day out and day in and day out, that the more we see of Christ in His Word, in one another, the more we see of Him, the more like Him we will become. Now, one final detail from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18, and also from verse number 17, is that this passage does not leave out the Holy Spirit. Verse number 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Skip down to the end, verse number 18 has been all about transformation, reflecting the image of God. Then the final sentence of verse number 18, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Listen to me very, very carefully. If we need to know, I mean, there's a little bit of mystery about the Holy Spirit, isn't there? And there's some things that we do know and some things that we don't know. But one thing that we can know for absolute certain is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to show us Jesus, to show us Christ, to show us His grace and His truth. And again and again and again in daily life, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to show us Christ. So how does this work? How does this work? Well, this isn't in your notes, but if you happen to be kind of following along and maybe even writing a couple of things down, you might turn your sheet over and write down three words: motivation, humility, and focus. Motivation, humility, and focus. How does this work? How does the Holy Spirit take an understanding of Jesus and His grace and truth, and how does He use that to transform you? And here's maybe a warning that can go with this. Some people know a lot about Jesus, and their hearts are hard, and their words are mean, and on and on we could go. Right? Some people know a lot. They have an understanding, quote unquote, of Jesus, but it's not a spiritual understanding, and it's not changed them one bit. How does the Holy Spirit take an understanding of Jesus and use that to transform us so that all of these disciplines of effort aren't self-effort, but gracious, spiritual effort? How is it done with a soft heart and true change? So motivation, number one, motivation. We are motivated to be more forgiving, let's say, towards someone in my life when we see how forgiving Christ has been to me. We see the depth of my sin, the hardness of my heart, how God has softened me, how God has forgiven me for all of my failures, for all of my intentional rebellions. We are motivated to be more forgiving of others. We are motivated, and we can just list this off now. We are motivated to be more patient with others because Christ is so patient with us. We are motivated to be more bold because we see in the Scriptures the powerful boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how could we deny Him by our silence when He Himself was so bold on our behalf as to go to the cross? We would want to be motivated in servanthood when we see how Jesus Christ has so dramatically served us on the cross. We would be motivated to be more compassionate as we see the compassion of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Generous, when we realize that He left the riches of heaven so that we might be made rich, He became poor, and then we would be more generous with others. We would be more gracious when we see the graciousness of Christ. And on and on and on and on we could go. If you were to take sort of a personal evaluation and start to recognize areas where you need to grow this year, where you need to change this year, character flaws that need to be turned into character strengths, you would find in Christ the answer to those needs. And you would see not only an example, but a motivating, you know, Christ is that. And that would motivate us to reflect that to others. So we are motivated by grace when we see these qualities in Christ. And then humility. When we gaze at Christ, when our hearts are focused on Him. So you can go through the motions of Christianity, and you can even change to a certain degree all through self-focus and self-effort. The world can do that. Anybody can do that. However, when our gaze, our focus, our heart's desire is set upon Christ, then, folks, let's just be honest. We're going to see how far we fall short of what we were created to be. Jesus is the perfect example of humanity, what we were created to be. We're going to see again and again and again how often we fall far short of what we were created to be. And consequently, God willing, we will be humbled. We'll be humbled and say, yes, again, there it is again. There it is again. There it is again. I'm so flawed. I'm so needy. I'm so empty. I'm so broken. And in that humility, what does God promise? God gives grace. God gives grace. Grace to change. God gives grace to the humble. So there's a motivation as we see Christ. There is humility that should infuse itself into our character as we gaze upon the glory of Christ. And then there is this sense of focus. This sense of focus. If we are, in verse 18, not beholding the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. If we are beholding the glory of something else. If we are beholding the glory of a political party. If we are beholding the glory of our own retirement account. If we are beholding the glory of some particular business venture. If we are beholding the glory of some possession that we desire. Or if we are beholding the glory of the entertainment sort of industry, whatever it may be, if we are allowing ourselves to be distracted from focusing on Christ, our transformation will be stunted. If our focus sort of gets off track, then we're not going to change very much. If we're not Christ-centered in our daily lives, that change will be minimal. So that means that we must reject the distractions of lesser things. We must reject the distractions of lesser things. Now, we started this morning talking about Paul's enemies. These people that seemed to have followed him around and questioned everything that he did and tried to undermine his ministry and tear down his churches. But perhaps some of us this morning are facing spiritual opposition to true transformation. And I, as your pastor, I want to see that opposition broken this year. I want to see the back of that opposition broken this year so that there can be true transformation. It could be a gazillion things. It could be uncontrolled lust. It could be undefeated sins. It could be habits that need to change. It could be uncontrolled emotions. You fill in the blank. Whatever that spiritual opposition, whatever that spiritual enemy might be. Just an undisciplined life of just kind of bouncing from here to there. That life is never going to grow spiritually. We cannot drive the train of our own spiritual transformation and ignore either one of these tracks. There must be effort. There must be discipline. There must be genuine energy put into prayer and the Scriptures and seeking the Lord and asking for His help and following Him and obeying and repenting. But there must be a focus on Christ. If it is going to be true spiritual transformation, Jesus must be at the heart. Let's pray. I want to just give you a moment to kind of take some time of personal evaluation. I want to ask you, if you would please, to just sort of mentally list the things that ought to change in your life this year. What are some things that need to change? Some habits that need to be broken. Some habits that need to be built. Some struggles, emotional struggles, that have sort of raised their heads. Just gonna be honest with you from my own heart. As we go through our lives, we face different struggles. And I don't know why, but I have faced a struggle with anger more than when I was younger. I don't totally understand it. And maybe if you asked my wife, she'd say, well, no, he's always struggled with that. I don't know. But as we change, as we age, as our circumstances change, we face new challenges, new hills to climb. And so this applies to everybody. Nobody has arrived. And what is it this year that needs to change, that needs to be transformed for you? And then I want you to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, put me on both tracks. Help me to put in the spiritual effort and energy to see real change in my heart. And then at the same time, help me to focus on Christ. Help me to love Him with all of my heart. you take a few moments to pray and respond to the Lord and to His Word, and then I'll close this in a moment. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You with humility in our hearts and just say, yes, we need You. We need Your touch. We need Your transforming Holy Spirit work in our lives. We need Jesus to be at the heart of all that we think and believe and live and do. And Lord, we need to obey You and repent of sin and follow Christ. We need both the effort and the perception of change in our lives. Would You bring that to pass in my heart, in my life? Would You bring that to pass in the lives of my dear brothers and sisters in Christ here today? In Jesus' name, amen.